I was listening to a message recently from a speaker named Ryan Leake, and he was talking about how as we begin a new year, we hold on to things. Not all of us would consider ourselves hoarders, but a lot of us have a hard time letting go of things. Anybody in the room hold on to extra socks? Like, if it doesn't have an unmatched one, you're like, it's going to show up eventually. It's going to magically make a way from the, you know, washer or dryer to your bedrooms. Others of us, my wife would say this is me, hold on to Tupperware lids. My wife is really good at making sure that we actually match our lids to our containers, and so she will purge. Anybody have a drawer in your house like this, you know, where you just keep all of your chargers and plugs and things that you once had? I will just say for any of us who like Apple products, those boxes that your Apple products came in, you can actually throw those away. You're allowed. That's your permission here. One of the things I am terrible at holding on to is old t-shirts. I will actually sit up with my wife. I'll say, hey, I threw away three of them, you know, and we tend to hold on to those for when we, you know, help our friends move or we paint. Others of us hold on to so many things. We have to invest money in storage units to actually keep all those items. I will tell you, one of my greatest regrets in life is not investing in storage when I was young, you know, because it is now a $60+ billion a year industry, self-storage units. And whether it's socks or shirts or Tupperwares or plugs, all of this is motivated by a simple phrase: you just never know. I might need it. I might come up to a point where I need to have that. And one of the things that science is now telling us is that because we hold on to all of these things, we're now battling what they call decision fatigue. That we actually have too many options. We have too many things to sort through. All of the chaos around us is actually weighing us down. It's one of the reasons why when you have a project, what you tend to do is clean your desk, because it actually helps you focus on the project if you have a clean space. This decision fatigue is tagged with this era that we're living in called the anxiety era. Google has a product you can use called the Google Ngram. It studies the use of words and language and books. And if I was to put the chart up right here with anxiety, what it would show you is sometime in the 70s or 80s, the chart goes up and to the right radically around this word anxiety. And so we're now living in this era where so many people battle anxiety. And in an era like this, with struggles like this, I think we have use of a story that's about 500 years old. You see, about 500 years ago, the world was a very different place. We did not have smartphones and cars and telephones and TVs and airplanes and social media and satellites. We traveled the world through the seas. And on February 19th, 1519, Hernan Cortez arrived in the New World. He brought with him 11 ships, 13 horses, 110 sailors, and 553 soldiers. Now, what he was to do in that New World, we are not here to justify. He was there to colonize, and this is not a sermon about the problems of colonization. You can look that up somewhere else. But what Cortez was trying to do was to find success where there had been failure. He was, in fact, the third person sent to take a step. The previous two had failed. And so when Cortez arrives in the New World on February 19, 1519, he makes one decision that changes everything. Cortez decided that for him and those 553 soldiers, retreat was not an option. And so he gave an order that day to his soldiers. Historians say that he likely said, "Scuttle the ships," but that's not very fun. History records him as saying, "Burn the ships," because burn is so much more fun than scuttling. And that phrase, "burn the ships," has been a part of our vernacular for 500 years ever since. And because he made that decision that retreat was not going to be an option, he succeeded where others had failed. Writing about this story in his book, All In, Mark Batterson said this. He said, 9 times out of 10, failure is resorting to plan B when plan A becomes too risky, too costly, or too difficult. Often what happens in life is that we live and make decisions like we collect plugs and Tupperware lids and t-shirts. We hold on to our options. As we begin our new year, I think we all need our own burn the ships moment. Where we decide, hey, there are some things that I have been holding on to that are actually holding me back. There are some things that I've been collecting that are keeping me from all that God has for me. And as long as I have a plan B, I will resort to it when plan A gets too hard, too scary, or too difficult. As my friend Justin Davis has said, we're all one decision away from a different life. And today, we're going to see the story of a man who made one decision that changed everything. And his story is told in 1 Kings chapter 19. So if you have your Bibles this morning, I'm glad you brought them. Please open up to the book of 1 Kings. It's in the Old Testament. It's in this section of history books. You have 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles. We're in 1 Kings 19 today. And as you're turning there, a little bit of context about what's happening in this moment. One of the most famous figures in all of the Old Testament is named Elijah. And Elijah has lived through highs and lows in the recent period. So if 2025 for you was a bunch of hills and a bunch of valleys, Elijah's your guy. He went to the top of Mount Carmel. He dueled 450 prophets of the false god Baal. Fire rained down from heaven, sucked up his offering. He won this major battle. Then the king and queen said, hey, by this time tomorrow, you're going to be dead. So Elijah runs away. He goes into the desert. He basically says, God, I've done all this. I'm exhausted. Take my life. If you've been depressed in the past year, Elijah's your guy. But God says, actually, what you need is you need to eat and take a nap. So he eats, takes a nap. Apparently, he was still hungry. He eats again, takes another nap. And then Elijah goes on a 40-day journey to Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. And while he's there, he has a radical encounter with God. And God sends him back prepared for the next season of his life to invest in a mentee and turn over his calling to someone else. And that's what we see happen in 1 Kings 19, 19 to 21. So if you will, would you stand with me this morning as we read our key text from Scripture today and honor God's word? If you don't have a Bible, our friend Jacob will have it on the screens for us in the next slide. Beginning in verse 19, this is what it says. Elijah left there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, as he was plowing. 12 teams of oxen were in front of him, and he was with the 12th team. Elijah walked by him and threw his mantle over him. Elisha left the oxen and ran to follow Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. Go on back, he replied, for what have I done to you? So Elisha turned back from following Elijah, took the team of oxen, and slaughtered them. With the oxen's wooden yoke and plow, he cooked the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he left, followed Elijah, and served him. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the way that you are at work in our life in this moment. And we pray that you would help us to know what it looks like to follow you, to go all in trusting you, and to leave behind the things that are holding us back. We offer all of this to you, Lord, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Now, if you walked in this morning and you got one of these sermon sheets, it'll be really helpful today to take notes, because our big idea as we look at the story of Elijah and we consider this metaphor of burn the ships is this: keeping your options open feels safe, but it actually keeps you stuck. Keeping your options open feels safe, but it keeps you stuck. We live in a world that says always keep your options open. If you've ever tried to throw an event or a party, getting people to RSVP in 2026 is like trying to do surgery on them. No one wants to commit, because what happens if I get a better offer? We all battle this thing called FOMO, fear of missing out. And we tell ourselves if we keep our options open, that's actually the safest path. But what we're going to discover today is keeping your options open actually keeps you stuck. And so from Elijah's story and a couple others, today I want to share with you five truths that actually help you move from safety, keeping your options open, to surrendered. And the first truth is this: Elisha didn't just say yes to God, he eliminated his old life. He didn't just say yes to God and Elijah's calling, he actually eliminated plan B. Now, Elisha, his story, we'll get to know as we go through this passage, and if you want to dive deeper, you can read through the rest of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. But Elisha came from a lot of wealth. His family lived in an area that we're later told is called Abel Mahola, which means meadow of dancing. His family lived in the most wealthy, prosperous when it comes to farming and cultivating area in all of Israel. And the text tells us that when Elijah finds him, that he had teams of oxen in front of him. He actually had 12 teams, and oxen were paired together. And so I know basic math, 12 times 2 equals 24. He had 24 oxen in that day. That was a lot of oxen. What that meant is that Elisha was probably better known as a trust fund baby. He had a lot of wealth that he had inherited from his family. And so Elijah shows up, and Elijah at this point is kind of like the popularity or fame level of Taylor Swift. Like, everybody knew who Elijah was. Obviously known for different reasons, but the metaphor works in terms of popularity. And so what Elijah does is he comes up, and while he's plowing, he takes his mantle or his cloak, which isn't just the thing that keeps him warm, it's the symbol of his power and leadership. He lays it over Elisha's shoulders, which was a sign, hey, what God put on me, now I want to put on you. It's a powerful moment. And yet, Elisha is busy in his own life. He's inheriting his family's wealth. He's doing his work. He's kind of in the middle of a project. It says that he's actually with the 12th oxen. And all of a sudden, he just drops this mantle on him. And what happens in this moment is Elisha grew up with great wealth, but he doesn't let his wealth keep him from God's calling. It wasn't like he had a preview this was coming, like he knew Elijah, he was a friend of the family, he was always there for Thanksgiving. Like, this was kind of out of nowhere. And so what Elisha does is something that most of us would not do. If someone showed up who you didn't know, who you had never met, who was very famous and well-known for being a prophet of God, and then all of a sudden out of nowhere, they pop off their cloak and they drop it on you, you probably need some time to process that. You probably need some, like, I need to go see my therapist or my pastor or my best friend to kind of talk through that. But what Elisha does is so profound. He basically kills all 24 of the oxen. He sends out an invitation to his neighbors, barbecue at Elisha's house. And then he takes the wood from the yokes and the plow, and he builds an epic bonfire upon which he roasts some amazing steak. New York strip, filet mignon, you know, brisket, tri-tip, all the cuts. He feeds everyone, and then he says, I'm out. He leaves his past behind. Now again, this is a different world than ours, but he takes the symbols and the elements of his family's wealth, and he burns them. We could have called this message, burn the plows, because that's what Elisha does. But it isn't just what he does with the animals and the yokes and the plows. It's what he does with his family. Because when he leaves all of that behind, Elisha may have burned up his inheritance and written himself out of his father's will in that moment. He didn't just change his future when it comes to his profession. He may have changed permanently his relationship with his family. So he wasn't just saying, hey, yes to Elijah's calling or yes to God. He was eliminating his old life, drawing a line in the sand and saying, Elisha before this moment and Elisha after this moment. See, keeping his options open would have felt safe, but it would have kept him stuck in his old life. Truth number two, following God always means cutting off a way back. See, when we are called, like Elisha, to step out and follow God, it is natural and normal, and I would even say comfortable, to hold on to a backup option. We love having plan Bs. Some of you are such planners, you have plans W, X, Y, and Z. But often what that means is you don't go all in on plan A. But Elisha did. Verse 21, and he returned from following Elijah, took the yoke of oxen, sacrificed them, and boiled their flesh. Not the best way to cook meat, in my opinion. With the yokes of the oxen, gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. He made sure that there was no way back. The metaphor for this series is burn the ships, inspired by the story of Cortez from 1519. But the origin of this series is a book that I was reading in November. The book is called 4,000 Weeks by Oliver Berkman. 4,000 weeks is the number of weeks on average that you or I will live if we live to the natural, normal lifespan of men and women in the United States. All you get is 4,000 weeks. And in Berksman's book, he made a comment that stopped me in my tracks. Here's what he said. He said, the original Latin word for decide, decidere, means to cut off, as in slicing away alternatives. It's a close cousin of words like homicide and suicide. I had never made the connection that these three words all share the same literary origin. These two words seem really intense compared to this word. But if you were to think about linguistics, they are all connected. Homicide, to cut off someone else's life. Suicide, to cut off your life. Decide, to cut off a different life. What hit me when I read that quote was that I have been taking my decisions far too lightly. Because if this is connected to this, then this is actually a bigger deal than I realized. Berkman continues, any finite life, even the best one you could possibly imagine, is therefore a matter of ceaselessly waving goodbye to possibility. Every day, you make hundreds of decisions. Many of us are fatigued by how many decisions we have to make. Some of us are stuck in our decisions because we may not know it in our head, but our body knows that when making the decisions, we are cutting away possibilities. We're cutting away different lives. We're eliminating options. And for many of us, that terrifies us, because what if I decide wrong? What if I choose the wrong path? And yet what we see from the story of Elisha and all through the scriptures is when you decide to follow Jesus, you're eliminating other options. To decide to follow Jesus is to say, hey, I'm not going to follow anyone else. To follow Jesus means you're going to eliminate all of the other paths. In many ways, the decision to follow Jesus means that you are unleashing a wrecking ball on your old life and on other lives. And that is why following Jesus is a much bigger deal than we realize. Third truth, keeping options open looks wise, but it quietly weakens faith. Keeping your options open, it looks wise on the surface, but it actually weakens faith. If you have your Bibles still with you this morning, open up to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew's in the next section of the Bible called the New Testament. It's the first account of the life and teaching of Jesus. And what we see in Matthew 19 is someone who's faced with a very similar option as Elisha, but chooses a radically different path. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16, says this, just then, someone came up and asked him, teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? Why do you ask me what is good? He said to him, there is only one who is good. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Which ones, he asked him. Jesus answered, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. I have kept all of these, the young man told him. What do I still lack? If you want to be perfect, Jesus said to him, go sell your belongings and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard that, he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it'll be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished, saying, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. It's the story of the rich young ruler. In many ways, two wealthy young men who came from families with a lot of resources. In Elisha's story, Elijah approaches him. In the rich young man's story, he approaches Jesus, both seeking to live a life that honors God. Elisha says, hey, let me go back and burn everything and come follow you. The other young man says, no, I can't go and sell all of that. I got to hold on to it. Elisha moves forward, and in his life, he actually does double the miracles of Elijah, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. The young man leaves, the text says, saddened, grieving, because he had great wealth. One way to summarize this is that Elisha cut off his options while the rich young ruler clung to his old life. One man said, hey, I'm going to decide, I'm cutting that away. The other man said, no, I'm going to hold on to it. I can't cut it away. From the surface, it makes sense. I mean, the path of wisdom is you have great wealth. Who knows? A recession could come, inflation could happen. Hold on to it. Keep yourself secure. But if we are going to follow Jesus, we have to wrestle with these ideas of wisdom and security. Will you live in the wisdom of God? Or will you follow the wisdom of this world? Are you the one who's responsible for securing your life and your future? Or as you follow Jesus, are you entrusting him with your security and future? Well over 100 years ago in northern India, there was a tribe that received missionaries from Wales, the Welsh. As part of the great century of missions in the 1800s, Welsh missionaries went to northern India where there had never been any gospel presence. They began to share the gospel with this village, and people in the village began to come to Christ, specifically one family, a father and a mother and some children. Those people were arrested and prepared to be killed for their faith. The chief of that tribe brought the man before a fire where he was prepared to be burned, and he gave him a chance to denounce his faith and renounce what he had adopted. That man famously said that day, in front of a crowd and in front of the wood that they would burn him on, he said, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. His words would later be recorded in a song that many of you consider one of your favorite songs. Maybe a song that you decided to follow Jesus for the first time while listening to. And that song records his words of surrender. Surrender is a decision that feels scary because it feels like we're cutting off all of our options. We're deciding to let go of all of our options, save one. Makes us feel weak, out of control, perhaps insecure. But the truth of Scripture is that surrender strengthens you, while control actually weakens you. Which is a good setup for truth number four. Jesus cannot be Lord where you insist on control. There's a lot of us would say, hey, you know what? If I was really honest, I would tell you I'm kind of a control freak. Or maybe I'm not a control freak about everything, but this thing right here, it has to be a certain way. I was reading yesterday, getting caught up in a Bible reading plan that I fell very behind on last year. And I was reading in the Message translation where Jesus is talking in the Gospel of Mark. And in that translation, it says, anyone who wants to follow Jesus must let him lead. I mean, it's basic. If there's a follower, there has to be a leader. It's basic. If he is Lord, he's in charge and I am not. The truth of Proverbs 3 is relevant here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. If you want to make Jesus not only your savior, the one who saves your eternity and future, but you also want to make him your Lord and your leader, what that means is that you are no longer in control. So many times I've been driving in this state and in others and pulled up to a stoplight behind a car and seen a bumper sticker that says, Jesus is my co-pilot. I mean, it's obviously popular. It's to the point of cliche, but let me just tell you, Jesus does not have a co-pilot. He doesn't turn over the sticks to someone else. He doesn't say, hey, why don't you pilot your life for a while? He is the pilot and there is no co. And so if you are seeking to make him your Lord and your leader, that means he's in control and you are not. That means he is in charge and you are not. And one of the reasons why we wrestle with how things go in our lives, if you were here last week, we gave a message called Where is God When Life Doesn't Go as Planned? One of the reasons we struggle is sometimes we regret. Can we get really real? We regret giving God control of our lives because we're not sure we like where he took us. Man, I wonder what would have happened if I, you know, left another option. I wonder if I had a set of steering wheels at my seat. Man, I know God told me to go down that path, but it doesn't seem to have worked out the way that I thought. I wonder if God needs my help. I wonder what would happen if I was in control. Truth number 5, burning the ships isn't recklessness, it's trust. Burning the ships isn't recklessness, it's trust. All of us in our lives will end up at a moment that becomes a defining moment. There was a podcast I loved to listen to a few years ago, and it was all about inflection points. It was called The Moment. And the host would interview people, very well-known people, about the moments when their lives changed. The moments where they were faced with a decision or an option or a choice and everything went after that. Those are the moments that you tell stories about when you get to know people. Hey, tell me your story. Tell me how did you end up in Prescott? How did you end up doing that for work? How did you guys end up married? How did you guys get back together? How did you reconcile with your kids? How did you get out of debt? How did you beat cancer? We talk about moments. And if anybody's life could be defined by a moment, it was the Apostle Paul, who on a road like this was headed in one direction to the city of Antioch to persecute Christians. And on a road like this, he had a radical encounter with Jesus who said aloud to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that man, Saul's life radically changed, so much so that we know him by a different name now, Paul, the greatest persecutor of the church, an ancient world terrorist, became the greatest evangelist and the writer of more of the Bible than any other person. And in a letter from prison during his final days, Paul wrote these words, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. It's actually a much harsher word than that. It's typically a word that sounds with sit, but has another letter in it. That's the word he's using there. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. Paul says, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, burning the ships, and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had an amazing old life. He was the crowning student of the best teacher, and he left it all behind to serve Jesus. He took the gospel and went to places that no one else had. He stood before kings and emperors. God used him to introduce a world to Jesus, and he said, all of it I would consider rubbish compared with knowing Jesus. I burned the ships, and I don't regret it. That day in northern India, when that man stood and said, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, they thought that maybe they could bring his wife up and get his wife to compromise and perhaps him to compromise. Maybe the fear of her being killed would influence his fear of being killed. They said, what about you? And she said, though none go with me, still I will follow. That day, that tribe killed the husband, the wife, and all of their children. But through their deaths and through their testimony, that chief and that entire community put their faith and trust in Jesus. I want to ask you a question today. Who knows what God will do through your trust in him? Who knows what God will do if you will decide to burn the ships? Who knows what God will do if you decide, hey, when it comes to following Jesus, I'm not going to have a plan B? Who knows what God will do in 2026 if you decide to release control and start living by trust? Who knows what God will do through you taking one simple step of faith? Friends, keeping your options open feels safe, but I'm telling you, it keeps you stuck. So I have some next steps for you this morning that I want to invite you to take. The first one is, I want you to read Psalm 139, 23 or 24 several times this week. This passage is one of the most dangerous prayers in all of the Bible. Let me read it to you. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Do not pray that prayer until you have buckled your seatbelt. But if you really believe that following Jesus means you let go and decide and cut off other options, then when you pray, God, search me, know my heart, is there anything else I'm holding on to? You're inviting God to speak to you. Number two, what you're going to pray, God, what am I holding on to that is actually holding me back from fully trusting you? Last week in the message about where is God when things don't go according to plan, we talked about this idea of look up, look down, let go, lay hold. For some of us, the things that we are holding on to that we refuse to let go of are keeping us from receiving the things God wants to give us, he wants us to lay hold of. So we're going to ask ourselves, God, what am I holding on to that's actually holding me back? And then third, I want you to discuss this question with your community group or a trusted friend. The reason why we encourage you to be in community is sometimes these answers aren't discovered in isolation. They're discovered in community. Perhaps one of your people that knows you well actually knows the answer to this question. They just are scared because they're not sure. Do you want to know? And wrestling these questions out together makes it more likely that we'll actually find the answers. And so over the next 4 weeks, starting next Sunday, we're looking at four areas where we believe that God may be calling us to burn the ships. And we're going to ask you to pray this dangerous prayer with us. So pray with me right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are alive, you are at work in this moment as this year is just beginning. We thank you for the example that Elisha gives us of what it means to follow you and trust you when you call us into obedience. Jesus, we want to be like Elisha's example and not the rich young ruler. And so we pray that in a world that is constantly telling us to keep our options open, we pray, Lord, that we would be people who actually trust and follow you. We pray that you'd be our Lord and our leader, and that you'd move us from a place of control to a place of trust. We offer this year to you, Lord, and we pray that you'd speak to us powerfully as we seek you this week. In your name we pray. Amen.